We're looking at the life of Jesus, and we're in the beginning stages of his public ministry. We've seen a lot of firsts. We've seen the first appearance, his first appearance in his public ministry, the baptism of John the Baptist, his first miracle, changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And today we're going to look at his first appearance in the temple during his public ministry. And it was very eventful. Now in the context, Jesus, some of his disciples and his family had been to Cana. That's where Jesus had performed the miracle at the wedding of turning the water into wine. And then, John 2:12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And look who John indicates was with him. This is interesting. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And he stayed there a few days. Now, we put some verses together here, and we get an interesting picture. This few days evidently was part of a transition by which Jesus moved his family from Nazareth to Capernaum. Look again. Look who went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers. What about sisters? He had sisters. And they are referred to, let's fast forward, when Jesus will go to the synagogue in Nazareth and he will teach. He will get a great response, and then look what people will say here in Nazareth. Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter? Actually, it's not carpenter. It's a builder, contractor. I used to see pictures of little Jesus working in a wood shop with his dad, and he's made some dorky little chair, something like I could have made. He's getting all kinds of praise. The word means a contractor. He worked outside building buildings. Is not this the carpenter? And look again at the names. The son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? See, what's happened, clearly the father has died. Joseph has died. Many people think that Joseph died when Jesus was young. I don't think so at all. I think Joseph has very recently died, just as Jesus begins his ministry, and that's why Jesus begins to mobilize his family to take care of them. But notice the difference. They refer to his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, but then they say, are not his sisters here with us? You getting the picture here? The family moved to Capernaum, but his sisters remained in Nazareth. And in that time, the only reason that sisters would remain in a place was if they had gotten married. So I think it's pretty obvious the sisters had gotten married in Nazareth. They stay there. That's why the people of the synagogue say he's the brother of Simon and these guys, and his sisters are still here with us. But the rest of the family moved down to Capernaum, and that would explain in Mark 3:31, Jesus is teaching at Capernaum one day, and then they come to him, and people say, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. So we see that his mother and his brothers are in Capernaum while he's teaching, and no mention is made of the sisters who clearly got married, and they're still back at Nazareth. So I think Jesus took care of that, moved the family to Capernaum. And this is important to me because although there was definitely friction within the family, Jesus, being the eldest son, still took responsibility for his family, especially his mother, and moved them down to Capernaum. Now, there's no question that Capernaum certainly became the base of operation for Jesus. Probably he lived in Peter's house for the next 3 years. So we pick up the story in John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I always get a kick out of that when the text will refer to going up to Jerusalem when they're coming south. If I'm driving from Dallas to Houston, I don't say I'm going up to Houston. But everything was up to Jerusalem because they did it by elevation, and Jerusalem was the highest part of Israel. And every time I think about people moving from place to place at this time, it's easy to take for granted how they got there. They walked everywhere. I think about the Apostle Paul evangelizing Europe. Whenever he'd have to go somewhere hundreds of miles away, what would he do? Start off walking. Now, this was a short distance. This would have been considered a breeze. It's just 90 miles. Imagine walking 90 miles. I've gotten tired driving 90 miles. Been about a 3-day trip. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, heads to Jerusalem, to the temple for the Passover. And I want to pause and give a little background of this temple where he went. The original temple was built by Solomon in about the year 960, and it was a magnificent structure. Unfortunately, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 587 BC. The temple was rebuilt under the direction of Zerubbabel about the year 520, and it was a small, little, simple structure. But then Herod came to control about the year 20 BC. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. So he wanted to ingratiate himself with Jews. So he started a massive overhaul of the temple and expanded it remarkably to another magnificent edifice. That process began. In fact, the process lasted over 60 years. You know, I'll tell you when it was finished. His work was brief. Work of rebuilding the temple and all the courtyard was finished about the year 64 A.D., just in time for it to be leveled by Rome 7 years later. And so today, there's no temple. In fact, there's no part of the temple. The Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, contrary to what we may be told, is not part of any temple from the past. That Western Wall is part of a retaining wall that Solomon built just to hold up part of the Temple Mount. But there's no part of the temple left. However, we know another temple is going to be built soon on that Temple Mount. It will coincide with the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So there will be another temple built. Unfortunately, that temple will be level too during the Great Tribulation. Then, there will be another temple built beginning at the beginning of the kingdom. And that temple will never go away. Just a background of the temples. Back to our story. Jesus goes to that temple for Passover. And of course, Passover was the festival when they celebrated the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And at Passover, animals were sacrificed. Those animals were a picture of the Messiah who was to come to take the people's sins. So people would bring their lambs, their goats, and bring them into the temple, and they would place their hands on the head of that animal. Symbolically, he was transferring identification. He was transferring his sins to that animal. So all of his sins now go on the animal. The animal had to be spotless. Then the animal was killed. And the picture was that animal was the Messiah, who would take the person's sins and then die as a penalty for the sins. The animal had to become identified with the person so the animal could be a substitute. And the picture was Jesus identified with us so he could be our substitute so that when he died the death we should have died. That's what was happening. Now remember, Jesus had been to this temple before when he was 12. And had been extremely well received. People were in awe of what this kid could say. This time it's different. Now he goes to the temple. What does he find? John 2:14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. There were two issues here. One of them was this: Jews had been scattered, and many of these Jews who came to the Passover came from foreign lands. And they didn't bring animals with them most of the time. Occasionally somebody would bring their own animal for the sacrifice. However, remember these animals had to be spotless. And we had a checkout crew over here investigating all the animals. And wow. Seemed like every time somebody brought their own animal in, it failed the inspection. Darn the luck. So they didn't have an animal or... Sorry, failed 10-point inspection. But very conveniently, we had Rosenberg's Lambs or Us, which had set up shop, and Rosenberg up there, such a deal, he had all kinds of animals that had already passed the inspection. could not be more convenient. And I'm sure they charged fair prices. No, they charged exorbitant prices. In fact, let me just recommend this book. It's by Alfred Edersheim. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, Edersheim. He gives very fascinating cultural background of the things about the time of Christ. I got it off Amazon the other night. Edersheim says, as an example of the price gouging, that normally you could buy two doves for a nickel, equivalent of a nickel. And he said they were selling them each dove for $4. That's the kind of price gouging that was happening. So we had the issue with the animals. There was another issue, and that was the currency. The only kind of currency that was legal for temple offerings was the shekel, the Jewish shekel. Well, these people coming from foreign lands, they did not have shekels. In fact, some of them brought coins that were really forbidden because they had the engraving of the emperor on them. Well, wouldn't you know it? Conveniently, it just so happened. We had Irving's currency exchange right there for them to take their foreign currency and convert it into shekels. Extremely favorable rates, yes. Yes, for Irving. Obviously, they were ripping people off as they were exchanging the currency. Now, prior to this, all this activity had happened across the Kidron Valley along the slopes of the Mount of Olives, away from the temple. But business kept getting better and better for some reason. And so they expanded away from the Mount of Olives back into the temple courtyard area. And the place where all this was happening was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was not the temple building, the big open plaza. And again, it was called the Court of the Gentiles because that was the place where God had set aside from the very beginning. He said, when you build this temple, have an outer court for Gentiles, non-Jewish people. He said, I want this there to be a place for Gentiles to come and feel welcome. Come here, learn about God, learn about the Messiah. Those Gentiles probably had never heard any such concept of you don't have to do good works, you don't have to honor your God, you don't have to sacrifice, you just have to believe in this coming Messiah. That's the way it was intended. Isaiah 56:7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Actually, the word peoples is Gentiles. Well, technically it's nations. That meant Gentiles. Well, obviously, the temple was the place where the Jews connected with God. But God said, I want it to also be a place where Gentiles connect with me, who don't know anything. Come here and learn. Now, can you imagine? A Gentile shows up there. I've heard about this Messiah and this temple here. What's all this about? Well, they couldn't even get into the place. Can you imagine trying to squeeze into that with all the yelling going on between Rosenberg and Irving screaming? And all those animals everywhere making noise or trying to squeeze in. You know what they had done basically? They had basically shut the Gentiles out. That's what had happened. Gentiles come. They're probably their only way to learn about their only way to be saved. And they can't get in there. They're shut off. So Jesus looks at that scene. And what's his response? Was he gentle, Jesus, meek and mild? Did he say, verily, verily? Oh, verily and forsooth, let us not do this, brothers. Did he do that? No. No, he didn't. What he did was astonishing. I've read this passage so many times, I'm sure you have too. And this week I thought, I'm really going to try to picture what this looked like. He made a scourge of cords. The cords would have been the cords used to tie the animals to their posts. So he went over, removes the cords, lets all the animals loose, makes a whip out of those cords. What does he do? He drove them all out of the temple. I mean, I'm literally picturing him running after them and cracking the whip behind them. He's obviously not hitting them, but I think he's clearly cracking the whip at their backs to drive them out. And just for...
people or the animals?
The people. Well, both. He's cracking the whip at the people to get them out. And the animals, once he lets them go, they just go. That was just an extra. So now he's cracking the whip. And now what does he do? He pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. You know, we can't sugarcoat this. He was furious, wasn't he? He was angry. He was hot. And now he pays particular attention to the one selling the doves. John 2:16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The reason he particularly pointed out the one selling the doves was that it was the doves that only the poor people could afford to buy. So he's saying, you're doing this anyway, and now the very people who can afford it the least, you're ripping them off too. So he probably gave them an extra crack, the whip. Turned their table over twice. Can you imagine this? He's furious. People are watching. The disciples are watching. And as the disciples are watching, by the way, I get the feeling that everyone's just standing there kind of mesmerized at this spectacle. It's clear nobody tried to stop him. We'll see why in a minute. Imagine the disciples. Imagine how big their eyes are. They've probably got big eyes, all except Peter, who's going, "This is great." Yes. As they're watching it, Holy Spirit brings something to their mind. Holy Spirit brings a verse to their mind. John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69. And it's a passage that everyone knew was a reference to the Messiah. So you see more and more, these disciples are connecting the dots. All those things in the scriptures, he's fulfilling. He is indeed the Messiah. So not only do we get a glimpse of what Holy Spirit told the disciples, we also get a glimpse here, as we've seen many times and we'll see more of. It's another instance here where we see the thoughts behind what Jesus did. So as Jesus is doing all this, he's thinking. What's he thinking? Well, we get a little insight into what Jesus was thinking as he's cracking that whip. Psalm 69, 8 through 9, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." He's saying, I've already got that to deal with. My brothers hate me. He said, and now zeal for your house has consumed me. Actually, it says, zeal for your house will consume me. He says, this is going to be my undoing. You see Jesus cracking that whip, thinking about his family being alienated from him. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, well, this will alienate a whole lot more people from me. I'm going to get more and more enemies. And what happens is, he's getting a foreboding that all this disruption he's causing is going to lead to his undoing. Now what fascinates me is that he's clearly angry. He's furious. But do you see he's under control? He's reasoning this out. Holy Spirit is talking to him. Everything he's doing out there is under the direction of Holy Spirit. He's not out of control. He is furious. He is angry. Yes, but he's totally under control. But he is angry, and that means something, doesn't it? Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever have a sinful thought? No. Well, then obviously, anger in itself is not necessarily sin, is it? Now, unfortunately, the kind of anger we tend to have is sin. Because the anger we tend to have is when we have some perceived injustice committed toward us, or maybe a real injustice. Maybe we were wronged. Maybe we are being wronged. And we get angry at that. I'm going out to Los Angeles again this week, and if past history holds true, I will become angry at many drivers out there. I thought people in Houston would not let you in. People in Houston will let you in at some point to prevent your actual death. Not in L.A. Well, not in L.A. I mean, it's pretty bad. I saw some highway signs that say death before yielding. Yes, I got angry at some of those people. It was not the kind of anger that Jesus had, although I wish I would have had a whip. The anger that Jesus had was not anger at people who were wronging him. People wronged him his whole life, and he never got angry. He didn't get angry at things that I would have gotten enraged about. And don't kid yourself, so would have you. This anger that Jesus had was an anger directed at people who were preventing people from hearing the gospel. That made him angry. And you know what? That still makes him angry. You know what else made Jesus angry and what still makes him angry? If the unbeliever comes to visit and the unbeliever gets the idea, I've got to do something to be saved. I got to bring something to be saved. That makes Jesus angry. What about people's response? What about the people who presided over this temple, the temple officials? What was their reaction? Well, as I said earlier, the thing that astonished me first is that there's a reaction we don't see, and nobody tried to stop him. Well, for one thing, we know he was not some wimpy little guy like we see in all the pictures. He always looked sallow and kind of gaunt and kind of sickly and kind of sissy. This guy was not a wimp. For one thing, at the crucifixion, he had already been severely beaten, and he managed to carry a cross for a long way, and the cross weighed 250 pounds. And that's in a weakened condition. This man was strong. He'd been out working outdoors. That's why I say he wasn't working in a little house building chairs. He was out building buildings out in the open with his father. He was ripped. He was ripped and he was angry, and that's a bad combination. If I see someone who's angry and they're a little wimp, I'm not going to be upset. If I see someone who's angry and he's buff, well, I'm going to back off. I got this odd thing called a self-preservation instinct. So they didn't try to stop him. And I guess also there was the shock factor of, is this really happening? So what do they do? Excuse me. Here's their response. The Jews then said to him, I'm in John 2:18. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Oh, what a tough question. Sound like a White House reporter asking questions. Tough questions, hard questions. Now, the people who asked that question were obviously the Pharisees. I'm going to explain the difference. Pharisees did not rule over the temple. It was the Sadducees who ruled over the temple. Very ironic that the Sadducees ruled over the temple because they were the religious liberals. In fact, they were apostate. And most of them did not even believe in eternal life, anything supernatural. But they ruled over the temple and the priesthood. They were not religious. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were religious. They were what we would say are the religious conservatives. They believed in the Bible, they honored the scriptures, but they were extremely legalistic. And the Pharisees had great positions of authority within the people. People greatly admired the Pharisees, looked to them as their spiritual authorities. Now, both groups very quickly, Sadducees and Pharisees, hated Jesus, but for different reasons. The Sadducees hated Jesus because he was threatening to upset their order. You know, they had this nice temple system with the money changers and the Lambs R Us market. Oh, and I'm sure it's just a coincidence that all the sales from the lambs and from the money exchange went into the coffers of the high priest, who was a Sadducee. Total coincidence. Well, they don't want someone disrupting that. They don't care about Jesus' theology. Just leave our temple system alone, especially the cash flow setup we got here. The Pharisees hated Jesus for a little bit different reason. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he represented a threat to their status with the people. And people started drifting away from them and started attaching themselves to him. So both Pharisees and Sadducees hated Jesus, but they also hated each other. Especially the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, which makes sense. The Pharisees are saying, we're the ones who believe the Bible. We're the real believers here, and these Sadducees, apostates, they got the whole temple. They hated the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, I've got a feeling the Pharisees thoroughly enjoyed watching what he was doing out there to disrupt the Sadducees. I'm sure they enjoyed it. Now, these Pharisees, they knew very well who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew it. Remember, when John the Baptist was baptizing, all the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to watch, and what did they all see? They all saw Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and they all heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and they all saw a dove physically land on him. They knew who he was. Also, the Pharisees knew that Scripture had prophesied this event. Malachi 3:1, towards the very end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Of course, that's John the Baptist. The next sentence says, what will happen afterwards? "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." The word "suddenly" is a word that means a dramatic entrance. In fact, here's how I would translate it. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will burst into his temple." It means he didn't come in there mamsy-pamsy. He burst in there, and yeah, I would say if you're coming in there with a whip cracking, I would say that's bursting into the temple. You see, they knew. They connected the dots. They knew he's the Messiah, and I believe they loved what he was doing. And so, what their problem was this. They knew he was the Messiah. They wanted him to do his Messiah stuff with them. They fully expected he was going to be the Messiah, but they also fully expected he would recruit them, and we'll all do this together. And he hated them. He shunned them. So that's why they come and say, "What's your authority for doing this?" They don't question that he had the right to. Who's your authority? What did they hope would happen? That he would align himself with them, because in their mind, they were the spiritual authority. Well, he gave him an answer that didn't seem to be an answer. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, that answer is perplexing, really, on different levels. To begin with, now, obviously, they thought he was referring to the temple building and all the courtyards itself. So they say, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. By the way, it's not finished yet at this time. It had been going on 46 years. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, obviously, the connection is this. The temple was the place where God could connect with men. Jesus is saying now that he is the place where God connects with men. And you see, that's why he drove the animals out. He said, we don't need those substitutes, those sacrifices, those pictures anymore. I'm here. You don't need a temple. You don't need the buildings. I am the temple. Trudy?
I really didn't think that Jesus knew that he would die like that.
That is another reason that what he said was very perplexing. Because he certainly seems to be prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection after 3 days. What is perplexing is that, as we will see as his life unfolds, he gradually learned that the cross was inevitable. He was giving the valid offer of the kingdom for a long time, not really knowing that the cross was inevitable.
So this is the Holy Spirit speaking.
That's exactly what happened. Holy Spirit said that through him. And when he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me," he meant he had totally lost all sense of self, and he was totally relying on Holy Spirit. And I believe Holy Spirit said that directly through him.
Not the man Jesus.
Yes, that's exactly what I think. Holy Spirit told that to Jesus. And another, one reason I think that is that Holy Spirit also was working in his disciples based on what he said. Because in John 2:22 we see, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So Holy Spirit said that directly through Jesus for his sake later and for the sake of the disciples. In fact, all of this was under the direction of Holy Spirit. So we don't want to think that Holy Spirit is a wimp either. Holy Spirit is the one who directed him to get that whip and start cracking people out. All of it was done under the direction of Holy Spirit to get people's attention. And the question is, did it work? John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing." So the first inclination is, oh, that's great. Isn't that wonderful? Many people were saved. Is that right? The answer is, unfortunately, no. John 2:24, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." As we read that, our first inclination may be to think that he was getting divine knowledge using omniscience. He wasn't, remember, he didn't use that. The passage describing this, Jesus was a very astute observer, and he sees what's happening. He sees people's reactions to what was done. And he clearly understood the distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he also caught on when the Pharisees come and say, "What's your authority for doing this?" He knew what they were getting at. He understood all this. Now, in the passage, when it says many people believed in his name, now first I want to tell you that obviously I'm sure there were some people who did come to faith, but most did not. And the many up there believed in his name. Remember when it actually says the many? Whenever we see the word "the many" in Scripture, it means a subset. So clearly, those people are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, isn't that an odd thing to say? But it's clearly them who are being referred to. Now, remember, Sadducees, Pharisees hated each other, hated Jesus. And the Pharisees had a plan to alienate Jesus from the people by undermining his own authority. Remember, their problem was, we're the authorities. He's horning in. So the Pharisees first tried to draw the people away from Jesus by saying, he doesn't have authority. Well, that issue didn't play. That issue didn't play the people. So very quickly, the Pharisees abandoned the argument. And instead, the Pharisees aligned themselves with the Sadducees. So the Pharisees now start saying, well, he's upsetting the order of things. See, they aligned themselves with the Sadducees because the Sadducees had political power and their argument would play out. Well, back to our story. The reason I point that out is that Jesus, a very astute observer, clearly sees that that's happening. Reinforcing what Holy Spirit had already told him, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had a foreboding. Now, so again, back to our passage. Many believed in his name. Notice it does not say that they believed in him. They believed in his name. They did not believe in him. That means many believed in his name as Messiah. I'm sure everybody there said, yes, he's the Messiah. But they did not embrace him as Savior. But they knew his name. It's like today. I think today people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. John Doe, Jesus Christ. If it's not just an expletive, people say, which is more often the case now. So many people will say, is Jesus the Christ? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that ironic? Think how many people call him Jesus Christ, not knowing Christ means Messiah, Savior. So this is not really odd. Many people believed in his name. It's just like today. Many people will call him Jesus Christ, but he's not their Savior. And how many churches do you hear, Jesus is the Savior? And half you people understand he's my Savior. People will even say, Jesus died for our sins. They're not saved unless they say, He died for my sins. He's my Savior. He died for my sins. See the difference? Believe in His name. Okay, He's Jesus. Okay, big deal. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. You're not saved unless you say, He died for my sins. He's my Savior. So in this passage, Jesus is clearly angry, and also Jesus is obviously judging those people, isn't He? People want to say, well, we're not supposed to judge. Was Jesus judging? Yes. If cracking a whip at people and turning over their tables isn't judging, I cannot imagine what is. That's judgment. But this whole issue of judgment is also very perplexing. Now, at first glance, we'd say, well, no, it's not. It's very easy. God judges people who disobey. It's that simple. God judges people who reject Him. God judges people who reject the gospel. Or, in a big sense, people sin and God judges. I think probably every unbeliever thinks that, and I think most believers think that. People sin, God judges. Pretty simple. Yet that's not what the Scriptures say. Jesus says something interesting later in His ministry about judgment. In John 5:22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So we say, well, okay, I get it now. God the Father doesn't judge anybody because He's given all judgment over to His Son. Okay, clears that up. But it doesn't clear it up. Because Jesus complicates the issue. In John 8:15, when He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone." See the problem here? Jesus says, the Father doesn't judge anybody, only I do. And then He says, I don't judge anybody either. Well, the problem is, there's obviously a lot of judgment that has gone on and is going on. History tells us. I mean, Pharaoh, he was drowned in the Red Sea. Yes, I would call that judgment. In the book of Esther, evil Haman got hanged. Or I guess we could say, Haman went to the hangman. I would say that was being judged. I would say that's worse than a timeout, getting hanged. And we know at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a final judgment. Into heaven or hell. So there's a whole lot of judgment going on. Father doesn't judge. Son doesn't judge. You would say, well, who is judging people? And the answer is, people are judging themselves. And here's how we know. John 3:19, this is the judgment. Now this clause begins with the word is. You remember what it means whenever a Greek sentence begins with the word is? That means a formal definition is to follow. So if anybody ever asks you what is judgment, here's the answer. Here's judgment. That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. The word loved actually is a phrase that means lovingly chose. There's judgment. Isn't that amazing? You would think a sentence that said, here's judgment, you would think it would begin with God, wouldn't you? This is judgment. God does something. Instead, the judgment is people do something. They lovingly choose the darkness. And that is the normal pattern of judgment. Generally, God the Father doesn't judge anybody. Jesus doesn't judge anybody. By far, most of the time, people judge themselves. That means in this life, they know the gospel, they know the truth, but they lovingly prefer the darkness, separation from God. They choose that. And then throughout eternity, they continue to reaffirm the choice, I want to be away from God. That is the normal pattern of judgment. They have judged themselves. Did God send them to hell? No. They lovingly chose hell. He didn't judge them. They judge themselves. That's the norm. That's the pattern. However, occasionally, God does judge directly. But it's rare. Isaiah 28:21 says that He will be stirred up to do His task, His unusual task. to work his work, his strange work. He's talking about judgment. He says when God judges, it's unusual. It's strange. It's very rare. What a different concept of God than what we all may think. I think we Christians even tend to think he's quick to judge. The text says he doesn't judge. It's very rare and it's strange when he does it. It's the strange work. Now, in the passage we've just seen, we have seen an example of God's strange work. Jesus was clearly furious. Was that his norm? No, it was rare. It was strange. Just like when God the Father judges, it's rare. And also in this passage, we see the circumstances that leads God to do his strange work of judgment. God steps in and does his unusual work when people who are in positions of influence over people's lives begin to block access to God. That's when he does his strange work. Somebody has to be in a position of influence over people's spiritual lives, and they block access to God. They prevent people from being saved. In those cases, God does not let people judge themselves, and he doesn't wait till the great white throne to let them choose hell. He steps in right now to judge. That's his strange work. Do you see why he does it? He does it to people who are preventing people from being saved. He's not going to let that happen. Isn't that what made Jesus so furious? Gentiles coming in, they can't hear the gospel. Yes, he's going to jump in and do his strange work. And the reason he does it is to undermine their authority. So if someone is responsible for someone's spiritual lives, they're not giving the gospel, he may step in and judge them directly to undermine their authority and to discredit them so people will know what they're saying isn't right. I'm going to say one more thing about this strange work. Occasionally, God steps in and does his strange work in an extreme way, and that is to cause death, like Pharaoh. He's the example. If Pharaoh could have been as evil as he was, and God would have never judged him. But when Pharaoh was blocking those people from being saved, God stepped in. He did a strange work. But whenever God does that, whenever God exercises the extreme rare work, they have to be a person in a position of spiritual influence. They have to be blocking the gospel. And also they themselves have to have crossed the line. They themselves have to have reached a point where they're so hardened, they are incapable of being saved. So now it all makes sense. Here's Pharaoh. He cannot be saved. Not that God ever gives up on him, but he knew Pharaoh was incapable of ever repenting. He would never be saved. He's blocking his people from being saved. Why not judge him? He's already dead anyway, spiritually. So the question is, would God do his strange work with me? Will God judge me? First, I'm going to answer you if you're an unbeliever. By that, I mean if you've never at any point in your life said, I believe Jesus died for my sin. Say, well, I respect it. I just don't believe it. Okay, free country. So far. Check back with me tomorrow on that one. If you're not preventing other people from being saved, then probably God won't judge you. You'll just keep choosing to live separate from him in this life, and then you'll continue to live separate from him in all eternity by your choice. So odds are God won't judge you. What about a believer? Well, for the unbeliever, I would say God will almost certainly not judge. For a believer, I would say God will certainly not judge us. Just think about it. If it is his rare work, if it is his strange, unusual work to judge the unbeliever, and then only if he's preventing someone from hearing the gospel, how would he possibly judge us? He won't. And will he ever be angry with us? Question on this little brochure, the very top. Is God mad at me when I mess up? So, does Jesus crack the whip at us? Does he get angry? Well, I've heard that he does. In fact, I've heard this story given with a very bad application. I've heard this story told, and the application is that temple is our body, and Jesus comes in with a whip to get rid of sin in our lives by cracking us with a whip. I don't know about you, it sounds like the kind of guy I want to follow. Whenever we hear application from this passage that, well, we're the temple, he comes into our temple. Remember, he was not in the temple. He was in the outer court. So that analogy is just nonsense. He's not even in the temple. Not cracking the whip at us. So those whips he's using, those cords, we don't ever want to think that he uses cords to whip us. He uses cords in a different way. Hosea 11, verse 4. I lead them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. Cords of a man mean cords that are suitable to use for human beings. Let me give you the picture, what kind of cord he's talking about. Cord he's referring to is a cord that, in that time, mothers would tie one end of the cord to their hand, and they would attach the other end of the cord to the hand of their young child, who was just learning how to walk. And the reason for the cord was, as the child's learning to walk, the mother walking along beside, if the child is about to fall, the mother could pull him back up. See the difference? We tend to think that if we fall, he hits us. No. The truth is that he teaches us, that's discipline. What does he teach us? If you fall, I've got your back. He's not using a cord to whip us away. He's using a cord to draw us to him, cords of love. Love is the force that Jesus infuses into our lives, not threats, not fear, and not anger. Connie?
This is kind of similar to the instruction Jesus gives about the vine. It's been erroneously translated. He prunes us. We're actually lifting us up, and here the mom is lifting a child, and so Jesus is drawing us to himself with his love in the same way.
This is a good analogy. Is that John 15, I think, the parable of the vine? The way it's translated, you got Jesus going through whacking us and pruning us and cutting us and hauling us off and burning us and then saying, doesn't that sound pleasant? We're supposed to like that, like we're all a bunch of masochists. Like it doesn't say cut and prune, it says lifts up. So yes, instead of driving us down with a whip, he uses the cord to pull us up. It's love. Father, again, we thank you for this passage of your word. What a powerful picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not. What a picture to show that under direction of Holy Spirit, he became powerful, but he was under control. We also thank you for the clarification that this strange work of judgment only takes place because people want to prevent other people from hearing the gospel. Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, through the cords of love that by which you have led us, we heard the gospel, believed in him. We thank you for him. Above all, we thank you that he was willing to put himself in this human body, endure what he endured, to identify with us so he could be our substitute at the cross. We thank you for that. We thank you for him in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Amen.
Streams are swollen. Keep them doggies rolling rawhide. Through rain and wind and weather, hell bent for leather, wishing my gal was by my side. All the things I'm missing, good fiddles, love and kissing, I waited at the end of my ride. Ooh, I might hit him up there, might hit him up rawhide. Ride him in, rawhide. Ha! Ha! Keep moving, moving, moving. Though they're disapproving, keep them doggies throwing Brandon. Soon we'll be living high and wide. My heart's calculating, my true love will be waiting, waiting at the end of my ride. Move him out, hit him up, hit him up, move him out, move him out, hit him up, raw high. Cut him out, ride him in, cut him out, ride him in, raw high.
Rolling, 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 rolling